Please open to John 7, really John 8. The city of Jerusalem was a powder keg ready to be ignited by a small spark. The atmosphere was tense with conflicting emotions and opinions. The ruling faction of the Jews, who were traditional enemies of each other, had united in their hostility to one man who was a threat to their authority. Here was a man who exposed their hypocrisy, who questioned their slavish obedience to human tradition, which often contradicted God's law. He threatened their hold on the common people, many of whom had responded to his words and to his miracles with hope and faith. Here was a man who mingled with the ignorant and the sinful in their eyes, who met their needs, who taught them about God, who interpreted the law of God properly. Well, if he continued to gain followers, it was possible that this ruling faction would lose their position of influence and power. After all, people were already saying this might be the Messiah, the Christ, the one the Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years. And everybody knew that the Messiah would be king of the Jews. So these men had something to worry about. Now, this ruling faction was comprised of three main groups, and you need to know a little about these people. The first were the Pharisees. Now, they were a legalistic, separatist group of about 6,000 men scattered throughout the land of Israel. They not only strictly kept the law, the Mosaic law that you find in the Pentateuch, the first five books, especially Exodus, Leviticus, but they had added to it the, quote, tradition of the elders. And that was an accumulation of hundreds and hundreds of rules and prohibitions that they considered equally authoritative with the scriptures. And they looked upon the common people with contempt. You pick that up in 7:49. They said, "No, this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them." You see, whenever we take human tradition, human rules, and make it equally authoritative with the scripture, the rules that we make are rules it's possible for us to keep. Isn't that true? And so what is it that it promotes? Pride. And then, if we find that we do these things and other people don't, then what's the opposite of that? Then what's the result of that in our attitude toward others? Scorn. They are inferior. We are superior. That's exactly what happened. And listen, that's what happens today. You name any system to me where you have rules that you have to keep in order to become saved or to stay saved, and you will find the very same thing. You will find a spirit of pride, a spirit of exclusivism, a spirit of inferiority and superiority. That's exactly the same thing. And this is what these Pharisees were. They were absolutely insufferable. Now, the next group were the teachers of the law, or the scribes. And these were the Jewish scholars of that day. They were the professionals. They were trained in interpreting and applying the law and the tradition of the elders. And most of them were Pharisees. The final group of rulers that held power were the chief priests. Now, these were strange bedfellows to get involved with the others, because these were from a totally other group, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied the supernatural. They denied that there were angels. They denied that there were spirits. They denied that there would be a resurrection from the dead. And the Pharisees believed in all of that. And the Sadducees were more political than spiritual, and these two groups hated each other. But they had now united against their common enemy, this man who called them hypocrites, snakes, whitewashed graves. Why, He had even told them that they couldn't go to heaven unless they believed in him, that they would die in their sins. I want you to get the atmosphere and the reason for their intense hatred for him and their fear of him. Well, they'd made up their minds about him. They had to get rid of him. They had to kill him. And that's why in 725 and 32, they sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, these were not the Roman soldiers. They had no authority over them, but they sent temple guards to arrest him and quietly bring him so they could put him on trial before their own Sanhedrin. The temple guards were so impressed by what he said that they didn't lay a hand on him. Now, the problem was these rulers could not risk a riot in Jerusalem, because if they rioted, the Romans would come right in and place them under military law. They couldn't do it. So, and Jerusalem was packed with the people that had come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The crowd was giving Jesus mixed reviews. Some were saying he was a prophet like Moses, the one that they had expected. Some were saying that he was the Messiah. Some were questioning his origin. And some were simply not believing. In fact, in 743 we read, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." Now, the leaders of the Jews had to swing public opinion from in the crowd to their side so that they would go along with their plans. And the only way they could do this was to discredit Jesus so that he would lose his popularity with the people. Well, how could they trap him? Every other time they tried to trap him, he turned the tables on them. Remember when they brought a coin and said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." So they had lost every time they had tried to trick him. This trap had to be carefully planned and sprung in public. It had to be something that the crowd understood, and not some argument about some obscure little interpretation of the law or tradition. It had to be effective, and so it had to rouse their sympathies and their passions. The crowds were easily swayed, fickle, capricious. What would these, and what could these self-righteous, self-seeking rulers do to swing the popular opinion away from Jesus? Well, they had to make it look like he really didn't believe in obedience to the law, because to be the Messiah, he would have to obey the law. What law could they use to trap Jesus? It must have been an interesting brainstorming session as they tried to figure out what would put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. First century catch 22. Finally, someone proposed what looked like a sure thing. And now, you're not going to find every one of these things in the passage, but I believe this is exactly what happened. "Let's use the seventh commandment to get him. Adultery demands the death penalty. But thank goodness they're not too strict about that anymore. Let's see how he handles a real case. There's no answer he can give that will satisfy everybody. But how can we catch someone in the act? We can't even bring a charge unless there are two witnesses to the crime." And I want you to see that. You see how dishonest they all were. In Deuteronomy 19, it says very, very clearly in verse 15, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed." This is the Mosaic law. These people profess to uphold the law. "A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's why at Christ's trial, they had to suborn false witnesses. And they had to get more than one to make it look like they were giving him a fair trial, you see? And so they had to have witnesses to this. But how do you get a witness to the crime of adultery? That's not exactly something that's done in the public square. I think they had to do this. "We have to get someone to cooperate with us. Let's make a deal with a man to commit adultery with a woman, with a married woman. We'll break in on them. We'll grab the woman and we'll let him escape, and she'll be bait for our trap. And they all agreed, and the arrangements were made. Now, while this is going on behind the scenes, Jesus is doing exactly what he normally would do. He came early every morning, look at verse 2 of chapter 8, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Sitting down was always the position of the rabbi, the teacher. And he was doing this. If people were there at dawn, you can imagine how hungry they were to hear him. And he did this, he was doing this routinely, and he didn't stop doing what he came to do. He knew about the opposition. He knew they were trying to kill him. But he just kept right on doing God's will, trusting God to take care of him. He knew no one could touch him until it was God's time. And just imagine it. He's seated. There's a crowd of eager listeners around him, listening to his words. This rabbi, who was so different from the others, he was authoritative and yet he was compassionate and he was gracious. And as their ears were just attentively focused on his words, suddenly they were interrupted by the entrance of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, of whom the Pharisees and the scribes were members, along with the Sadducees. It's very unusual. This is another proof to me that it was planned, because the Sanhedrin never met before dawn. They weren't out this early. A trial really could not take place at night. That's why Christ's trial was illegal. It took place at night. And here they were, at dawn, dragging someone with them. They made her stand right before Jesus, and then they sprung the trap. Look at verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." And in the literal Greek, it says, "You there, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, I want you to use your imagination a little. Think about this woman. Here she stood alone, mercilessly exposed to the curious eyes of the crowd. She was disheveled, partially clothed, humiliated, and terrified. They wanted to stone her. Notice their words. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What about such men? You see, this expression revealed their bias and their chauvinism. Why is it more glamorous and masculine even today to be a lady killer, but it's morally degrading to be that kind of a woman? In fact, I don't want you to be upset or offended, but I just want to share some of the words that are used to describe either sex in this. If a man is a woman chaser, well, he's a hunk, he's a stud, he's a womanizer. But a woman is a whore, a slut, a tramp, a bimbo, a broad, a chick, a bird. I mean, think of the things. Think of the things that women are called. It's just the words are discriminatory. This woman wasn't being treated as a person with feelings or worth. She was just a thing. Inferior to the man involved, obviously, and beneath the notice of these self-righteous rulers, except as she served their wicked purpose, which was to be bait, like a piece of cheese to catch a rat. She could have been held in private custody instead. But if he said let her go, then he would be accused of upholding God's law and would disqualify himself as man. The third option was that if he said to stone her, he would lose the popularity of the people. He would lose his reputation for compassion. After all, this was a sin many of them could identify with. So you see, whatever he said would get him in trouble with someone. That's why it was a trap. What would his answer be? Look at 6 in the middle of the verse. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up. He bent down from his seated position and he started writing on the ground. He didn't even look at her. His compassion and his sensitivity for her feelings show more in this action than words would have said. He refused to ally himself with her persecutors or embarrass her any further. And when his silence annoyed them, they just kept on questioning him. He finally spoke. If anyone of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. See, it's a great answer, one they never thought of. He didn't deny God's standard of righteousness. He didn't incite rebellion against Rome. He didn't lose his reputation for compassion. He knew this was a trap. He could have toned down his answer. He could have compromised with the rulers. But Jesus never let opposition or rejection keep him from being himself. He continued to reflect God's attitudes, God's actions, because he was really God in human form. He simply made requirements for those who were to cast the first stone. You see, in that day, the witnesses cast the first stone. And all he said about the witnesses was, well, you have to be without sin. That's all. What was he writing? What do you think he may have been writing on the ground? See him sitting there tracing in the sand. He could have written some of their names. That's true. Joan? Sins that maybe they had done. Uh-huh, Grace? That was a very interesting one, the Deuteronomy and the Leviticus scriptures. Yeah. Denise has names of the people that they had been with in the same sin. Maybe some of them had been with her. You know, did that ever occur to you? Kim? It could have what? Where's the man? Yes. Yes. What else do you think it might have been? On what? He might have been doing that. I think, personally, he may have been writing the Ten Commandments. Because, you see, if they had not been guilty of this particular sin, they certainly were guilty of one of those. See? So whatever he wrote, no one can tell you what he wrote because the scripture doesn't say, but it's kind of interesting to speculate a little bit. As though people, however, saw him writing, and something about the words must have reached them as well as his own words. And look what happened. At this, verse 9, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. To me, that's proof, girls, that older people have more sense. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now only Jesus and the woman. Why didn't she just melt away with the others? What kept her there standing before him? His gracious defense, his lack of derision and scorn, his sensitivity for her feelings. And you know, girls, there comes a time when each of us must encounter only Jesus. No one else matters. The background we came from, the church that we were born into, the feelings of our parents, the feelings of our husbands, it doesn't matter. There comes a time when each of us must encounter Jesus alone. You see, she now stood before the only one who had the right to cast the first stone, because he was without sin. In fact, it says so in verse 46 of the same chapter, among other places. He's speaking to his enemies and he says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." He also was the only one that could judge her, could condemn her. Look at 8:15 and 16 of this same chapter 8. "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." You see, Jesus did not come to judge the world the first time. He came to save it. The second time, he will judge it. But he is the only one who has the right to judge it, because the Father has committed all judgment into his hands. What would he do? Notice what he says. "Woman," he straightened up. He looked at her for the first time, eye to eye, and he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" You see, without accusers, there was no case. "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. You see, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. It tells us that very clearly in Mark 2:10. Because he came to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. See, she received mercy instead of justice, just as you and I do when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. It's only in him that we have forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "He died for our sins so that we could have forgiveness." You see, when Jesus was here on earth, he had not yet died in time. And all of those people who trusted him before he died were just as saved as those of us who trust him after he died. You see, this thing happened in time, but in heaven there is no time. As far as God was concerned, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So time is not a problem here. She could look on him and she could believe in him. And she did, I'm sure. I mean, how could she help but? But notice, that's not all that Jesus said. Sometimes that's where we stop. We have people who take this passage and they say, "You see, we're not supposed to judge anybody. We're not supposed to tell people that they're sinful. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you." But that's not taking the whole thing. Look what he said next. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Adultery is sin. Immorality is sin. We can't excuse it because we had a bad childhood or an unfulfilling marriage or because everyone is doing it today. We can't say that this was a cultural standard for that day. From the beginning of human history, the marriage bond has been inviolate. When God instituted marriage in Genesis 2, the words are that the man and his wife will be united and will become one flesh. And that word that speaks of cleaving is a word for glue. They're glued together and no one is to separate them. You see, Jesus had protected her from the discriminatory treatment of these harsh men, but he did not protect her from the truth. Her lifestyle was sin, and he condemned her sin, but he did not condemn her to death. There's a distinction. And I don't know if we always make the distinction. I think it's hard for us to make the distinction. Isn't it hard for you to relate to someone who is blatantly immoral? Yet Jesus was able to make the distinction. He also let her know she had a decision to make, but that she could make it. She could leave that life. She could change. She could say no to future immorality. But I want to ask you something. Why do you think she had become an adulteress in the first place? Any answers?
Couldn't say no.
Couldn't say no is a good answer. Why is it that we can't say no? You what? All right, well, there has to be two partners in it. She felt worthless, and that is one of the terrible things about immorality. It's a self-perpetuating sin. Because one gets involved, they get this feeling of low self-esteem, and they're worthless, and so they just keep it up. Why not? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. She said it exactly as I wanted to have you say it. You see, she got involved in immorality for the same reason that we have premarital sex and extramarital affairs today. We're deceived into thinking that the emptiness inside of us, that longing for a secure relationship, can be found in another human being. When our marriage disappoints us, we think, well, another man will meet my need. And so we go into another relationship. And then when that disappoints us, we go to another. The reason why this is so devastating is because there is no human being that can ever fill our thirst. There is no human relationship that will not end in disappointment to some measure. I read this week, someone said, before you're married, keep your eyes wide open. And after you're married, keep them half closed. Because you see, if we expect perfection from our mate, we're constantly going to be disappointed. And what happens is we focus on the imperfection, don't we? And we forget all their good qualities. In fact, we can't even imagine why we married him in the first place. I sometimes have said to girls who come in and talk to me about how horrible their husbands are, I say, can you remember why you married them? You know, what was there about them that you married them in the first place? But you see, every human relationship, whether marriage or friendship, ends in disappointment to some degree. And I think God has designed it that way because that drives us to Him. Jesus Christ is the only one then can meet our deepest longings and our thirst. He said so himself. He said, if any man or woman is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and you'll never be thirsty again. Maybe you have been trying to fill your emptiness with human relationships, and they've all proved disappointing. The only one who can quench that thirst is Jesus. Trust Him alone today to forgive you, to save you, and to give you a new start in life. I think that's the part that's the missing link in some of our lives. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us, He does. But He doesn't want us to think that our salvation is just fire insurance to keep us out of hell. It's much, much more than that. He saves us so that we will turn from our old ways, from our sin, to a whole new quality of life. We can never go back and be the same. We've been given new life and a new ability to behave in a new way. I want you to see this. I'd like us to turn to some passages in the New Testament. This is not just something that shows up in an obscure little passage. This is something that permeates the epistles as well as the Gospels. Turn to Titus, please. Titus is a little tiny book right after Timothy. Titus 2. Very interesting little section. Starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You notice, salvation is based on grace, and grace is giving us what we do not merit. If any of you are here that come from a system that tells you you have to earn it, the word grace completely disqualifies that system. It is grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why were you saved? To live upright, godly lives now and here. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, a terrific evidence of the deity of Christ, he's God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I know from personal conversations with some of you, and from surveys that I've been taking with our own women, and just conversation and knowing what is going on, that sexual sin is not just out in the world. For some of us, it is a very real temptation. God's grace teaches us to say no. Why? Because not only does he say no, he gives the ability to say no. And that's what we need. He gives us a new nature when we trust Christ. He gives us the divine nature. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to motivate us, to encourage us, and to give us the ability to say no. Well, maybe you're thinking that's, you know, just one place. Turn just back another book or two to 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4. This is extremely explicit. Starting at verse 3. Notice a word that is repeated here several times, and then tell me what it is. It is, you know, many times people come and say, I just would like to know how to find out God's will. Here's something that's God's will. It is God's will that you should be holy and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men and women for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. What word did you hear repeated? Holy. Holy. What connection, then, is his Holy Spirit with our being holy? What's the connection? He is the one who comes and makes us holy. You see, God does not do it, though, the way this guy that does the Muppets does it. You know, the Muppets are there, and there are these strings controlling him. Because God will not operate against your will. He wants you to choose to be holy. He wants you to say, Lord, this is your word. I give up what I've been doing. I choose to live a life that honors you, but now you have to help me. I can't do it alone. That's what he wants. Someone said to me yesterday in the small group after our Bible study, she said, I realized for the first time, and I don't know why it's the first time I've said it over and over, but that I have to act with my will. I have to choose. She said, I've sort of always just sit back and said, well, the Holy Spirit is the one that has to do it. But he needs your permission. That is why God made us in his image, with volition to choose and to take the consequences for our wrong choices. You understand what I'm saying? This is very important, because some of us have a Christian life that's on hold because we have never stepped out in faith and said, we're waiting until we feel strong enough. See, I want to be strong enough to resist this. Instead, we need to say, Lord, I can't resist this,
But I'm willing for you to build into me the holy character of Jesus Christ. I give you permission to do it. I choose this with my will. And then he does it. That's what we have to do. And girls, it is as simple as that. It isn't a complicated thing. It is simple. Who is it that we reject? I mean, you could be sitting here saying to yourself, you know, she's really about 2,000 years behind the times. Nobody believes that anymore. Who is it that we reject? It says, he who rejects this standard of morality rejects God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Back a little further. Corinth was a hotbed of immorality. If you think, well, we can't resist it today because the whole world's doing it, Corinth was awful. In fact, if you said that a person was a Corinthian, it meant that he was a totally immoral, lascivious, depraved person. That's how their reputation was. Look at chapter 6, and I'm just going to skim this section. I want you to see a couple of things. The whole section speaks about sexual immorality, but look at verse 13, the last part. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If we say, Lord, I want you to control my body, then the Lord will control the body. He's interested in your body. He's not just interested in your spirit and soul. He's interested in your body, and he will control that body because it is his dwelling place. Let's see what it says further. Look at 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All sins a man or a woman commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, all sin is sin in God's eyes. But there is something so destructive about sexual sin. He says that we sin against our own body. It destroys the individual. It destroys, if you don't believe that, you should just hear what I hear in just normal counseling. It destroys families. It destroys societies. And it's going to destroy this nation. Every civilization that has gone down the tubes, the final destructive force was sexual immorality, homosexuality, everything that we're seeing happen in this country today. We don't have the right to live as we please, even in America, because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We were bought at a very great price, the life of the Son of God. We are free to live for God, but we are not free to sin. We can choose to disobey God, but we don't choose the consequences. And this terrible epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases today is better proof of that than anything that I can say. Not to mention the terrible disintegration of our society, our family life, our children. What do we need to do if this is our problem? And I'm very happy to say that there's another word in there or two that brings all the rest of us in if we just don't happen to have the problem of sexual immorality. It's all other kinds of ungodliness. That puts us all under the umbrella, doesn't it? If something is controlling us, something that we just haven't been able to stop, what's the answer? Well, look at Ephesians 5. There are some things that we have to do. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 3. This is even stronger in a way. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There's that word again. Holy doesn't mean sinless. Holy means set apart for God's exclusive use. in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were vessels that you did not cook the family stew in. They were only used for the temple and the tabernacle. They poured the wine from those. They offered the bread on those. They were never used for profane use, that is, other than sacred use. And he says, you and I are holy. We're sacred. We cannot live like other people. It's improper for us to. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, what is it that a materialistic person worships? His money and his things. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now here's one of the things we can do. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. I want to ask you something. If we really believe this, and I'm talking to myself as well, what effect would that have on the TV we look at? The books? The movies? How would this affect the way we dress? You see, this is very relevant. We are not to be partners with them. We're not to have anything to do with them. We're not even to talk about what they do in secret. Oh, we don't. We just sit and watch it vicariously, perform before us. In the name of art, in the name of realism. We have choices to make. None of us should be sitting out here thinking, well, that's, you know, that doesn't bother me. Listen, garbage in, garbage out. What's true of the computer is true of the human mind. Have you noticed how hard it is to forget some of those awful things you see? Have you noticed how much less shockable you are than you used to be? It's because you're becoming immune. You're seeing so much of it. You see, these are not suggestions or options. These are commands from the living God, your Heavenly Father, and you and I are called to what? Obedience. That's right. Now, let me say a word to you that have been immoral in the past. And I'm sure that in a room this size, it might be even now that you are. Maybe you feel that God can't forgive you for that. It's just too awful. You believe Christ died for that sin. Some even believe that he has forgiven you, but you feel unworthy to serve God because you're not like all these nice women in this room. When God forgives, he removes our sin. And the word says he forgets it. The God who is omniscient, deliberately, by an act of his own will, forgets our sin. When you insist on recalling it and disqualifying yourself because of it, you really are setting yourself up as being a better judge than God is. Have you ever thought of that? It sounds like humility, but it isn't really. You see, he forgave you because the death of his son, his sinless son on the cross, totally satisfied his justice. And the reason we don't forgive ourselves, one of the reasons, is that we have an imperfect view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we really understood how that satisfied God, we would be able to forget what God has forgotten. If you're still carrying the burden of guilt for sins that you have confessed over and over, that is not the Spirit of God who is doing a number on you. That's your enemy, the adversary,
The one who is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. He deceives you into feeling unworthy so that you won't serve God. And the reason it's a deception is the truth is we're all unworthy. None of us merit the standing we have with God. It was a gift given when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and then rose from the dead. When that happens to you, you don't have to accept that. You can, with an act of your will, reject those thoughts. Let me tell you what I usually suggest to someone who comes to me with this kind of problem: an abortion in the past, premarital sex, an affair, and they can't get it out of their minds. I'll take them to 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we can." Now, this is only for believers. If you have never trusted Christ, this is not for you. The first step for you is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He forgives all your sins because He died for all of them. But as we live the Christian life, we are called to be accountable to God in very short accounts for the sins that we commit daily. And it says, if we confess our sins — that word confess means to say the same thing that God says. God, in human form, says adultery is sin, immorality is sin. So we have to say, "Lord, I can't excuse it anymore. I can't call it something I was justified to do because my husband is such a pill." You know, you can't do any of that. You have to say, "Lord, that is sin. I agree with you that that is sin." And then it says, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all sin." So I will ask the person, have they ever done this? Usually they have, 100,000 times. So then I ask them, I show them how in Psalm 103, let me give you the reference, 103:12, he says, "He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west." Another place, "He drops them in the midst of the sea where they can never be dug up again." And I ask them if they believe it, and they say yes. Then I suggest that for the last time, they confess that sin. Yes. You need to go, yeah. Then I suggest to them that in front of me as a witness, they confess that sin for the last time. And then, this is where I think we miss the boat. I suggest to them that they, with their will, accept God's forgiveness. Don't keep saying, "Forgive me," but just say, "Lord, on the basis of your word, I accept your forgiveness, and I will never talk to you about this again." And when they have done this, it's amazing what a load lifts from their shoulders. You see, the Spirit of God does not constantly convict you of sin that Christ has forgiven. But you have an enemy who does, and we need to make the distinction.
Another way to look at it is your computer example earlier. Once it's deleted from that computer, it's gone.
That's it. And you need to fight it. When the thought comes again, and it will, you say, "No, Satan, I reject that. That's not the Spirit of God, because that has been forgiven, and I thank God it was forgiven." Go on with God and don't look back again. That's what we have to do. No sin is so terrible that Christ did not pay for it. And He can even use the things that have destroyed and hurt you to help other people and to give you a compassion for other people and an area of ministry that you would not have had at all, because He can redeem the years the canker worm has eaten. He can take anything and make good come from it. So I want to encourage those of you who have been so demoralized by your past that you feel that there's nothing for you. There's a whole life ahead of you. Accept your forgiveness and go on with God. In this penetrating incident, we see the heart of the Son of God. He was revolutionary in His treatment of women. He totally accepted them as women. He acted against all of the social and the cultural barriers of his day, man-made traditions. Some of you have heard me say this before. Rabbis of that day would never stoop to speaking to a woman in public, not even their own wife. He would speak to women in public. They would never teach a woman spiritual truth because they said it would be just as useless as teaching a dog. Jesus let Mary sit at his feet. Now that is a biblical expression meaning she was a learner, she was a disciple. Women were committed with truth. He spoke to the woman of Samaria, he spoke to Mary and Martha, and gave them truth clearer than he had in some of the discourses with the disciples. Women never disappointed him. Have you realized it? Women followed him in Luke 8. They supported him out of their own private means. They went with the disciples. No rabbi ever had women traveling with him, but Jesus did. Those women didn't have anything to fear from him. Women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. No woman betrayed him. No woman denied him. No woman lost that affection or loyalty for him. Why not? Because he was the only man they had ever met that did not exploit them. He taught them God's word. He accepted their service. He verified their quality, their equality as persons. He honored their labors. He used them as examples. Think of the way he used examples. He would talk about two men in the field, two women in the kitchen. He balanced it constantly with men's things and women's things. And he praised their faith. The thing that upsets me about a lot of the tripe that comes out of the feminist movement is they take the Bible and say that the Bible represses women. But that is not true. It's people who have wrongly interpreted the Bible that have used it to repress women. Paul did not repress women. Women are named in his epistles as co-workers, laborers, soldiers contending in the faith with him, and he gives them equal space. So when somebody says to you that the Bible is really something that oppresses women, you need to remind them that it is only the Bible that has liberated women. Christianity and Judaism before this was the highest culture in their treatment of women, and look what they did. Christianity liberated women to a level they have never known before. But it is the tradition of men, just like the Pharisees had, that has boxed us up. And that's why we need to be biblically enlightened, so that we don't have to accept stuff that really is not biblically accurate. And we don't want to go over into the feminist camp, because that is certainly extremely inaccurate. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So you check out things when people say something to you, because they can take the Word of God and twist it for their own means. Our theme for this section, for this whole series, is that every woman of God is unique. Every woman of God is responsible to God and is influential. Just think of the influence of this woman's story on us this morning. And you are uniquely created. There's not one woman in this room that is like anyone else. God put you together with all your genes and all your background, all your talents and all your characteristics, and he made you a unique person fit to do a unique job. But you too are responsible. He said to her, go, leave your life of sin. And she was responsible to obey, and I think she did, don't you? And he says to you and me, leave your life of sin, love me, prove it by serving me, prove it by obeying me, and you're going to be influential. You're influential whether you know it or not. Our purpose must be to be consistently influential for Jesus Christ, so that others looking at us will know that we have something special, and I hope that we know how to communicate what it is we have. Father, I pray that this will touch and move and work in every one of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I promised you last week that I was going to ask you, I want you to ask questions, which I'm sure you have, but I was going to ask you, how many of you took the opportunity or had the opportunity to share